I was going to say how glad I am that there are people in the world with creative skills, because I don't feel I've got any at all. I'm significantly devoid of creativity. It's never been something I'm good at. But today I'm going to do something quite unusual for me, and I'm going to talk about things which could be termed creative. Anyway, at Devoted recently, I went to a seminar. It's a few weeks ago, Devoted, and we went to seminars during the day, and there were main events with speakers in the evenings. But I went to seminars, three of them, in a little mini-series called How to Read the Bible Well. And I thought I already read the Bible quite well. You know, I can read. I can read quite well. I can read other books quite well. Anyway, the presenter got me thinking about some aspects of the Bible, and I thought I'd spend some time looking into it. So I've been doing that since, looking at not so much the message in the Bible, which, you know, I'm always been reasonably keen on. I read a page of scripture and I want to get to the main point. Well, what's this all about? Get to the main point. How do we get there? We've got to go through all these other paragraphs. You get to the bit that really matters. But in doing that, you miss out the vehicle of that's conveying the truth to you. And you don't notice that actually it's extremely beautiful. But me being an engineer and interested in the main point and how things get used rather than how they are, I've never been bothered about that. Never been interested. So I'm going to look at something different than I usually do. It seems to me that the Bible's written in lots of different ways. As you'll know, there are books of the Bible that recount historical events. Some of them are what you might call history. You know, this happened, then there was this battle, these people got killed, this happened, this person became king. You've got books about laws that God gave to society. You've got books with the sayings and the life stories of prophets giving what God had to say about current day situations and predicting things about the future. And there are similar writings about Jesus' life and his teachings. We find them in the New Testament, obviously. And then there are lots of letters written by leaders in the New Testament church to embryonic churches that had started up. But another type of book that we note in the Bible is what's known as wisdom literature. And that includes the Psalms and Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, books like that. We don't give them as much airtime as we do some of the others. Except the Psalms, we read them because a lot of our worship songs are based on them, and we like that. But some of these contain poetry. And I'll be frank, I've been cataloguing my library at home recently, using an app on the phone, and I've got about 300 books, 350 maybe, and see if you can guess how many are on poetry. None, not one. Not one in 300 or 400 is on poetry. Our chapel library is similar size to my own library, and there's none in there either. We're not big on poetry in our household. Kat's not got any. We've got books on art. There's that many books on art, pictures, but none on words. But other people are more creative than me, and some people in this very room are interested in poetry and have poetry classes. Rose goes to a poetry group. I failed English literature O level. I don't know if you've had any success in that area. But as I've attempted to, discover what the Bible says about me and about us, and more recently to teach from it, it's struck me that I ought to give a bit more attention to literature than I have done. I wish I'd had a classical upbringing. I wish that early in my life I'd learned how to understand and read Greek or Hebrew, but I didn't do those things. I've tried a bit because they use Greek in engineering quite a lot. And so I can recognize the characters, but Hebrew, I can't recognize the characters. You know, what do they mean? No idea. So there's big gaps in my knowledge and understanding. And I think since I've been at this church and probably heard, I don't know, a couple of thousand, 3,000, 4,000 sermons, not one of which has touched on the subject which I'm talking about today, not one in 4,000, I think that we're all in a similar boat, that we're not very familiar with the style in which the Bible's written. Okay, we've read it, and we can read it in English, and we get some of that, but we miss out a lot because we don't read Hebrew and we don't read Greek. Well, I don't read. I mean, perhaps Moshe might read Hebrew, but I don't. The rest of us probably don't. There are no punctuation marks in the original writings of the Bible. There are no capitalizations. No italics. No highlighted text. No bold text. No spacing out to make things look poetic or prosaic. All the lines read from right to left, and each line starts at the end of the side of the margin of the page and carries on and continues on the next line until you get to the end of the line. And usually, nowadays, I don't know if it's original, but most of the lines end with a character that looks quite a lot like a colon. An English colon, two dots. So you can tell where the end of the line is. But, you know, we're not familiar with that kind of thing. In English, talk about poetry, in English, poems usually rhyme. They don't all, but sometimes they do. Usually they do. In the Bible, they don't. Don't rhyme. In fact, how the Bible... How the Hebrew words sound, how they could be read out, that's a debated subject. It's not that clear because it was originally written without any vowels. So how do you pronounce words with no vowels? Well, you have to add the vowels in to make it pronounceable. So there's certain aspects of it that are strange to our way of thinking. I mentioned last week, I think, or maybe it was the week before, that 9 of the Psalms are acrostics. That means that each line starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, that's not visible in English, but it's there in Hebrew. There are 9 of them. Psalm 9 and 10. There we are. Oh, thank you. There they are. That's them. And then Lamentations, the first 4 out of 5 chapters are acrostically written. Sometimes it's a new letter for each line, sometimes it's a new letter every 2 lines, or every half line. But there's a pattern to it, an acrostic pattern, which you just completely miss, and you think, well, why is that there? No idea. It's a creative way of communicating the message that's oblivious to me. The writer's been creative in his method. Why? Don't know. Perhaps it's an attempt to aid memorization. Bear in mind that most people didn't read and write. Most people just went along to the temple or to the synagogue and listened and heard the scriptures being read. And perhaps they went to some sort of school and tried to memorize from what they've been listening to, and you know, the sound of the words and the line starting with the next letter, it's a significant clue to memorizing. And we forget that we're, because we're quite able to read and write, it's not something we realize very much, but for many centuries all of society was oral. You know, they didn't write. Only the earliest writings, they were to do with trade. You know, bits of stone that had been dug up, and it was Joe Bloggs bought 3 sacks of grain from Frank Smith for this amount of whatever the units of currency were. So they writing was developed for commerce, not for ideas. Then later it got used by kings to record their, you know, the splendour of their kingdom and their reign and all the things they'd done and all the countries they'd subjugated. So if you look inside pyramids, we watched some of this on telly last night, inside pyramids they've got hieroglyphs saying how great the king was and, you know, what he did in his tenure as king. Now, what battles he won. But it's not there for poetry and not there for communication of interesting topics of discussion. That came much later. So there we are. In the Bible, therefore, the two most common styles of communication are one we're quite familiar with, which is called parallelism, and we do it in all the songs, and we sung a lot of songs today that follow this pattern, parallelism, where you get a strong statement and then a parallel statement to it, either straight away or the next line after that. It's a creaky thing, this baptistry. That one's creaky. That one's all right. Parallelism. So it's a form of balanced repetition. The earth is the Lord and is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. You get a parallel. The earth is the Lord's, the world, the earth, the world. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand? He who has clean hands, who does not lift up his soul. So the second line reflects the first. It's not identical to the first, but it reflects the first and gives you supplementary information about it. And sometimes it gives you more information, sometimes it repeats the information you've already had. And it's a poetic style. Sometimes, less frequently, there are usually these are in groups of two lines, but sometimes there are three lines, but rarely more than that. So usually it's two and three. Similar thoughts are repeated. Psalm 1 verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So you get a repetition, but in different words. The wicked will not stand, sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So you get words repeated, or words that are like synonyms repeated. The verse after that, Psalm 1 verse 6, don't know if I got this on a slide. No, I haven't. Psalm 1 verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So in that case, the second line is giving you an opposite to the first line. Sometimes you're repeating what's said in the first line, sometimes it's turning it around and giving you an opposite. Like Psalm 1, 5 and 6 has got both of those aspects. Sometimes the second or third lines in the unit, they advance the thought in a variety of other ways. One example is that the one of the lines may give a comparison to illuminate the other. Psalm 103 gives you an example of that. As a father has compassion on his children, so, by comparison, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So the second line is illuminating the first line by way of comparison. Other times the second line reflects the first line by reason of a result of it. So the first line gives you something and then the second line gives you a result of that. For example, Psalm 34 verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for the result, those who fear him lack nothing. So that kind of thought crops up a lot. Sometimes they're the same, sometimes they're the opposite, sometimes they're advancing the thought, sometimes they're illuminating the first thought. Sometimes the lines are highly repetitive, and slowly over a number of verses a thought is being advanced in a sequence. You get that in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord, well, what? Glory and strength. Next line, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. So it's advancing the thought. It's the Lord, the strength of the Lord, his the glory due to his name. And then fourthly, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So the line ascribe to the Lord is used three times there, and sometimes it's even repeated four times. For example, in Psalm 13, where the phrase "how long" is repeated four times. But we probably know songs that do the same thing. There's this song, can't remember who sang it, "How Long," where it just every line starts "How Long." Stuart Townend. So they're following the same pattern, and we can remember those songs. Well, not that one, I've obviously forgotten it, but I remembered it enough to remember there was a song that did that. But that, it's an aid to memory, the repetition. But it's not just straight repetition, it's repetition with advancement or with emphasis or comparisons. So I think this feature of the two-line repetition or the three-line repetition, it crops up all over the place in the Bible. And it's not always that obvious. And it seems to me there are no hard and fast rules about it. You just notice the different ways that it's done. So if we have slide four. Yeah, some rules of thumb. Going from the first of the lines to the next line, usually it's going from a general application to a more specific one. An example would be Jeremiah 7:34, "And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth." So you get the cities, a general, the streets of Jerusalem, more specific. And that kind of thought where it's narrowing down the field happens a lot, going from general to more specific. Sometimes it's going from normal, a normal way of thinking, to a metaphorical way of saying something. Job 15:14. "What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" So you get the man, a normal use of a word, a commonly used word, and then a metaphorical or figurative expression in the next line, "he who is born of a woman." Well, it's a bit more woolly, a bit more flowery. And that often crops up quite a lot. Similarly, in Genesis 48, you get that kind of thing. Genesis 49:11, "He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." So you get two things there. You got his garments, that's general, and then more specifically on the next line, his vestments, well, his shirt or his whatever. But in wine, which is a normal word, and then more specifically, more elaborately, the blood of grapes, which is a poetic expression, isn't it? It's not something you normally talk about. Would you like a glass of the blood of grapes with your dinner? We don't use that kind. It's not a normal way of talking. It's a poetic way of talking. But it tells you something about what's going on. The grapes, they're crushed, and juice spills out. So it gives you pictures of the message is talking about, not just about grapes. It goes from normal to more intense, usually. An example of that, Isaiah 59, "We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness but we walk in gloom." So we get light followed by brightness. Okay, they're linked. Brightness is a more intense version of the word light, and darkness followed by gloom, which is more intense, more dark, more intense. It's going from normal to more intense. Where numbers are used, which is quite often, they always increase. One chased 1,000, two chased 10,000. Example, that's in Deuteronomy, crops up elsewhere. Similar usage used by Jesus about his teaching on forgiveness. Where he uses the word seven, and then 70 times seven in the next phrase. So Jesus used this pattern a lot. And you may have been oblivious to it. I was, mostly. And the fifth one is the assumed verb in the second part. So an example is Deuteronomy 13:32. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. So the verb is in the first part of the verse, but not in the second part of the verse. Why? Well, it gives space. So he found him is in the first part. In the second part, you could say in brackets, well, he found him in the howling waste of the wilderness. But they don't bother putting the found him bit in. It's assumed. It's hidden. But it gives you space for the next bit, the howling waste of the wilderness. And that tells you quite a lot more about it. It gives you more description. It's not just out in the desert. It's the howling waste. A windy place where it's wild. And the Bible uses a lot of that kind of language, figurative and illustrative, with depth of meaning that you wouldn't get if you just did the, what really happened. Well, he went out into the desert. Well, it was the howling wastes of the desert, actually. There's more to it. There's more. Gives you more feeling of what's in it, and it gives you, and you have to put yourself in the mindset of thinking, what was it really like there? The howling depths of the desert, the wilderness, and you can maybe from things you've seen and read, maybe pictures you've seen, you can imagine what it was really like. But from the words, you might struggle. Right, slide five, please. Rhythm. Rhythm's common in English poetry and in songs. It's there in scriptures too, but it's not that easy to spot it. It's harder to be definite about because of what I mentioned earlier, that written Hebrews and spoken Hebrew, well, is not quite sure how to pronounce some of the words, so the rhythm is difficult to spot. But what it there is meter, there are numbers of words in Hebrew and then a different number of words, and you can imagine a bit like what's that one about trains, Robert Louis Stevenson, poem I did at school, I can almost remember. Sorry? Faster than who? Fairies. It's the rhythm of the train, and the words follow the rhythm of the train. Well, it sort of happens in Hebrew too, but it's harder to spot, and they don't have any concept of rhyming, like I said, and that would be a big problem in translations, because well, we put all the words in different orders in English, and in German you'd be completely lost because the verb's at the end of the sentence, so how could you do it in the way it was written? But yet an example of rhythm would be Psalm 19, or in Psalm 119. Psalm 19, 7-11 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. So it's got a 3-2 beat to it. They are more precious than gold, than pure gold much. So it goes from 3-2, 3-2 to 2-2, 2-2. It's not on there. Everybody's looking at that. It's not there. You've just got to listen. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. 2-2, 2-2. Your servant is warned by them. In keeping them is reward great. 3-3, 3-3. So it goes 3-2, 3-2, 2-2, 2-2, 3-3, 3-3. And you don't spot it in English because we use a different number of words. You can just about do it by the way I've done it just now. In Hebrew it's more obvious. There is rhythm. And a final one I want to talk about is, and perhaps we could go on to that in a minute, is one called chiasm, from the Greek letter chi, which is a bit like an X, a bit similar to the Chinese word chai. We shouldn't have gone on to that yet, but never mind. This kind of thought gives you a starting point and often a finishing point with the same sort of words in it. And somewhere in between, there's usually some sort of twist or turnabout in the pattern. So that's why it's often written like an X. Here's some examples. Jesus' words in the first one: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it's starting and ending with the same thought. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a very short one, that. Slightly longer one, maybe just longer. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So it's going down and then back again in a repetitive but reverse order. So that crops up quite a lot in the Bible, surprisingly more than you might think. The first one there has the repeating pattern A, B, B dash, A dash. So the first line A looks a lot like the last line, which you call A prime or A dash. And B looks like B dash. But you can spot these chiasms in longer passages quite often. In both of those, there's an even number of them. There's 4 and 6. Sometimes there's an odd number, and the central one is highlighted by its significance as the central line, and therefore it takes on an added importance. An example of that. Next slide, I think. Here's one: Jesus again speaking in John 4. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see the repetition of the first and last line, A and A dash there. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. The second line talks about worshipping him. And the fourth line talks about worshipping him. And the third line, God is spirit, is the crux that the thing pivots about. Why should we worship in spirit and truth? Because God is spirit. So the key point is God is spirit. Doesn't mean the other bits aren't key as well. It's just pointing you to the nub of the matter. So well, it strikes me that Jesus often taught in this manner, and I never knew it. I'm oblivious to it, and so much of the time we read the scriptures and we don't spot what's there. I'm now looking for things like that, because I think, well, there's more of this. When you read Jesus' words, my conclusion up till now, 40 years reading this stuff, is that isn't it wonderful? Isn't his use of words fantastic? No man spake like this man, was said of him a few times. But we can understand a bit more about the way in which he spoke, because you can see that he used literary structures to frame his sayings. He was a genius of it, but he was following often a biblical pattern. He hadn't invented it on the spot. It was there in the rest of Scripture. It was and also in other writings of that part of the world. Chiastic structures. For instance, take an example, the parable of the workers who were recruited to work for a day, and the guy complained because he'd been working from the beginning and the other guy came on the last day but got paid the same amount. Remember that one? In Matthew 20. But the parable is bounded by a larger chiasm. The first shall be last, and the last first, at the back end of chapter 19. And at the end of the teaching, you get the last shall be first, and the first last. The reverse of the first statement, bracketing his teaching on that parable about the workers. So it's a phraseology and a structure that Jesus used in his teaching that, well, I was a bit oblivious to. And it clearly demonstrates, I think, because there are lots more of these, that chiasm is a conscious technique by the authors, and it's conscious technique in the mind of Christ as a method for teaching his disciples. I think that you in your own reading may be able to spot many others, many more examples of this. Why do I think this is worth talking about? And because there's beauty in it. It's not just Christianity is not just about the end product. It's not just about the point of the sermon. It's not just about the bit at the end where it tells you how you should live. It's a whole structure and mechanism carrying beauty. And if the artistic guys had remained in the room, I could have commended them for their attempts to put forward beauty in a artistic way, because the less artistic of us just listen to it and are astonished by the beauty of it, but we don't know why it's beautiful. But there is structure to it, and that's why it's beautiful. Choice of words, choice of structure make it beautiful. And it's worth following Jesus because he is beautiful. He is the Word of God, and the words he's written are his penmanship, his thoughts to all generations. They're not just thoughts saying how we should live, they are beautiful thoughts. You could write the Bible in much less words. I think there are about 32,000 verses. I'm sure you could write it in a few hundred and get over the same message. But it's I'm not saying it's padded out, but it's embellished. It's embellished with enormous beauty. And we need to look for the beauty and not just read the story, not just read the historical event that happened. Sometimes you get historical events and then later a song is written about the historical event, so you can read both. And you get this in the Song of Deborah in Judges 6, I think. But the previous chapter, Judges 5, tells you the events of what happened and the way that Deborah and Barak, her general, had defeated the Canaanite army with Sisera the general. And so you read that and it's an very interesting story, and I like it as a story. But then you get the song written about it and it's more poetic, gives you the same information but more poetically. Why did they bother writing that and putting that in scripture? Because the poetry matters. It's beautiful. It's highlighting the events, but in an embellished and beautiful way. And the likes of me miss that kind of thing. We don't see it. So when we read, poetic books like great chunks of Revelation, it's written in poetic styles, and we don't appreciate the beauty of it. We just think, oh, this is matter of fact. No, it's not matter of fact. It's embellished and it's beautiful. It's covering the same facts, but making them look more staggeringly beautiful than you first thought. And so it's not becoming untrue because of the embellishment. It's highlighting the fact that words can't convey the actual beauty of it. So we're going to use these literary techniques to try to get you to understand it. And we as English speakers, English readers, need to spend some time hovering over the poetry of it and try to understand how is it being presented to me. It's not just in its most literal and basic form. It's way more than that. And I would like to learn a bit more about this kind of thing, because I feel like I don't understand it well enough. There are large parts of the Bible which are chiastic. You can write a chiastic structure over Genesis 6 to 9, three chapters. I think I've got a slide on that. There you go. This is going from the start to the key point. It starts talking about Noah and his sons, all life on earth, the curse on the earth, the flood announced, the ark, all living creatures, then some stuff about food, animals in man's hand, entering the ark, waters increasing, then the central verse, the pivoting verse, about which the whole thing reflects, is God remembers Noah, chapter 8, verse 1. And then after that, you get all the same points in reverse order. All the same points, not one of them missed out. And sometimes you're reading a passage and you ask yourself, why did he repeat that thing that he said 10 lines ago? Why? What was the purpose of that? Was he just padding out the story? No, he's following a chiastic pattern, probably to help us remember it. So I think that's beautiful and staggering, the fact that every point is reversed, about the key point in Genesis 8 verse 1. God remembered Noah. And I wouldn't have thought, well, you might have thought God remembering Noah is an important verse when you're reading it. It is quite important, obviously, God remembering Noah. But bear in mind that we're all in Noah. You know, he's our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and some more greats. God remembered Noah. In all of that, there was structure to reflect the beauty of the story and to not just narrating a narrative. This isn't even poetry. This is prose. It's a story. What's the opposite of poetry? What's prose, isn't it? Narrative. Beauty in narrative in the Bible. Beauty in poetry in the Bible. We as Christians, I haven't got a main point in this talk. I've been trying to point out some of the internal beauties of the way it's written. Because I'm not very good at this, and because I'm not very poetic myself, I've not been able to put it in poetic language. Some of you are better at this than me, and maybe you could do better. I expect most of you could do better, but I would want to challenge you to, when you read the scripture, to look for the beauty in it, look for the structure in it, look for repeating lines, and ask yourself questions like, why is that repeated? Why is that important? Why? And if you find chiasms, like the three or four I've shown you examples, look for the meaning. What's the key part of this? Like in that one, God remembered Noah. And dwell on that. Why is that important? Well, it's key, isn't it? It's crucial. That's why humanity exists. God remembered Noah. So I just want to pray and thank God for the beauty that is all around us in Scripture. Father, we thank you thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it is the thoughts of your heart to all generations. Thank you that it's not happened by accident. It's not just a collection of ancient writings. They are things that you have said to mankind over a long period of time to lots of different people. But we can see that you are in the writing of these words. The meaning that's carried in the words is outstanding and staggering and beautiful, and the structure of it is staggering and beautiful as well. And maybe we've missed that before. I know I have. But I pray that you'd make us more aware of the beauty that you have expressed. It reflects you. You are the beautiful God. And I pray you'd make us more aware of the beauty that is in Scripture, because it is, after all, the Word of God. And Jesus, you are the living Word. There is beauty in you. Your words were spectacularly beautiful. Help us to appreciate the beauty and not just to look for the point of the sermon, the point of the message. Look for the beauty in it. Amen.